author of that psalm writes about the judgments of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. And they are, to him, sweeter than what? Honey. The honey from the honeycomb. That's good stuff. We talk about thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We as Bible-believing Christians believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the man of God, and presumably the woman of God, would be properly equipped for what? Every good work. So, I got a question for you. Because today we're talking about God's law in the Heidelberg Catechism. So, what do we as Bible-believing Christians, people who believe that the 66 books of the Bible are God-breathed and inspired, what do we do with injunctions and laws like, now, don't mix wool and linen together. Oh, and be sure not to get a tattoo. Oh, there are lots of things like that in the Bible. And you scratch your head and say, does that apply to us? Well, yes and no. You have to understand the law, the purpose of the law. Now, we look at that and we say, of the Torah, there are 613 individual laws. And some of them apply to some things and some to another. Now, here are the three broad categories of the law of the Lord, the law of God. You have the civil law. Now, that applied to the state of the nation of Israel. In the scriptures, in the Torah, you'll see things about how to divvy up inheritances. This is a matter of civil law. Of divorce, again, civil law. What do you do if you have a bull and it's known to gore people and you just let it run free and somebody gets gored and hurt because of that? You have to make restitution. Or what if you dig a ditch and you don't, you know, put something around it and somebody falls into it and gets hurt? You're responsible. You're liable. Or you build a beautiful patio on your house, on the roof, and you don't build a parapet around it, a railing, and someone's up there and they get a little rowdy and some kid gets pushed off and hurts themselves. You're responsible. That's civil law. That's one whole category. The second category of that is ceremonial law. You will eat this kind of food. You will not eat that kind of food. Have you ever had kosher pickles? Okay, you can go to the grocery store and you can say kosher salt, kosher pickles, kosher. What is that? That's prepared in a certain way, and it's a Jewish dietary law, and that is something that applied to the Jewish people. Included in ceremonial laws would be things like how to celebrate the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, or, for example, Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Feast of First Fruits. The Bible, the Old Testament, the Torah is packed full of those kind of laws that are ceremonial. Do they apply to us, or don't they? I would contend that they do not apply to us, because, as the author of Hebrews writes, they are a shadow of the things to come. The Passover lamb that was to be killed, perfect, spotless, blameless lamb. What did that represent other than Jesus himself? Jesus fulfilled so much of the Old Testament law, for sure, all of the ceremonial law. So the third category is the moral law, of which the Ten Commandments is included, and which we will discuss today. So the question is, does that apply to us as Christians? Let us stand as we read from God's Word, from Exodus 20, the law of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your manservant or your maidservant or your cattle, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or his ass or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, the reformers from the 14th and 1500s, from which our Presbyterian tradition springs, had this same kind of sense of the law of God. These three uses. You have the civil, and you have the ceremonial, and that you also have the moral law. Now, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism believed this to be true, and so they had a choice of where to put the Ten Commandments. They believed that it was absolutely imperative for Christians to live out of the reality of these Ten Commandments, that this applied to all of us, and that it didn't go away with the civil and the ceremonial law. And so they had a choice. See, they could have put this discussion of the Ten Commandments in the first part of the Catechism. Remember that I have said that the formers of the Catechism used the same kind of framework as the Book of Romans: sin, salvation, and service, or guilt and grace and gratitude. Now, they could have easily put the Ten Commandments in the guilt and the sin place. Why? Well, Paul makes a great explanation of this when he says, we were made aware of our sin because of the law. We know that we can not meet up with the righteous requirements of God that are written about in the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments were given to highlight our awareness of our own inability to reach God. He is holy, and we are not. It would thus be appropriate for the framers of this Heidelberg Catechism to put it in the sin section. We realize our guilt. But it is placed in the gratitude section because they felt that true believers would live their lives to the honor and glory of God, consistent with the teaching of God's moral law. The Ten Commandments, my brothers and sisters, are central to the ethics of the New Testament. Certainly the ethics of the Gospels. In Jesus' great sermon in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches the law. You have heard it said. But I tell you, you have heard it said. He said in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to, what? Abolish the law. No, I have come to fulfill it. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in Romans 7, verse 12, "So the law is holy, and the commandments are holy and righteous and good." Also in another place, when he's writing to Timothy to talk to him about how he needs to be a pastor in his congregation, 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8, he starts out by saying, "Now we know that the law is good." And then he lists some things, "that which conforms to the glorious gospel." And in there is a description of the moral and ethical behavior that he is calling Timothy to live out of and to preach, which is based on the law. Check it out yourselves. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. So let us now begin in our discussion of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34, question and answer 92 through 95. If you could grab the mic, Alan, that'd be great. If you all would grab your order of service and read along, we'll go ahead with the Heidelberg Catechism.
Question 92. What is God's law? The Ten Commandments. How are these commandments divided? Into two tables. The first has four commandments teaching us how we ought to live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe to our neighbor. Question 94. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor God with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against God's will in any way. Question 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God, who has revealed Himself in the Word.
Thank you, Alan. So, are we required to follow God's moral law? The key to our understanding of that question is in our relationship to the law is what God Himself says about Himself and about us. That preamble, if you will, to the law, Exodus 20, verse 1. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Look at that I am language. I am the Lord. I don't know if you have your Bible with you, but in a lot of translations, when the holy name Yahweh is used, they do it all in caps, Lord. So you know that what God is saying in this moment is, I am, and I rescued you. I have a claim on you. You belong to me. As he said in Exodus 19, verse 4, you are my treasured possession. You're my treasure. He's saying, I have a claim. You belong to me. Now, we are in relationship with Him. That's the very first thing that we need to understand about God's moral law. When we read Exodus 20, it is because of the reality of who God is. I am what I am. I was what I was. I will be what I will be. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when He says, I'm the Lord your God, He's framing the context of His expectation in His relationship to us. Listen, isn't it beautiful? God didn't give the law to the people of Israel before He rescued them. He gave it after. It just reminds me of, you know, this sense that some people have that aren't believers. Well, I just got to clean up my life before I come to the Lord. I got to get all this stuff straightened out. No! God rescues us, and then He shares with us His expectations. And we can't get those things in the wrong order. It's very important that we understand that Our relationship with God's moral law comes out of the defining reality of our relationship with Him. But here's the deal. We have this relationship with God, but we are prone to wander. Lord, I know it, the hymn says, right? And one of the songs, Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet, it talked about how we're wandering. So God knows our wandering heart. It pains Him, but it is a reality. And listen, the people of Israel have just escaped Egypt. They were there for 400 plus years. And they got kind of infected with the notion of the gods of Egypt. Now, there are a lot of gods of Egypt, but do you realize that the 10 plagues were God's judgment on the gods of Egypt? The sun god Re. When God brought darkness over all the land of Egypt except for Goshen, that was His proclamation. He is more powerful than this so-called sun god Re. Or take, for example, Osiris. The Nile was His bloodstream. Is Egypt the source of its life? Was the Nile. And Osiris's blood flowed. That was His bloodstream. And what happened? God made a pronouncement and a judgment, and the entire Nile turned to blood. And everything died in it. You couldn't drink it, and it was befouled and besmirched, and it stunk. And that's God saying, booyah. So much for your gods. Or how about Ammon, the god of bulls and cows? That's like, they didn't want anything to do with sheep. In fact, you'll recall the story about, you know, the people of Israel came to Egypt, and they were herders of lambs and sheep. And this was foul to the Egyptians, so they sent them out to the land of Goshen. So they had this god that had to do with cows and bulls. And you know what God did in the fifth plague? Smote them all. Oh yeah, I am more powerful, He said, than all of y'all's gods. And that's what He says when He's writing and speaking to the people of Israel. You shall have no other gods before Me. Now the land that you're going to has its own gods, the Baals and the Asherah. Oh man, you read the Bible, it's a long and sad story about the people of Israel looking and longing for the gods of the lands that they were in. But God says, you shall have no other gods before Me. And listen, how forgetful are we? Do you realize that within a couple of weeks of leaving, escaping Egypt, Moses is on Mount Sinai. That's where he gets the law. You know what the people of Israel are doing while he's getting the law? They're carousing. They're dancing. They're making merry. And what have they done with all the gold that they got from Egypt? They threw it into a cask, and boom, out came this bull. Or so Aaron said. And they're worshiping what? This idol. This bull, which represents one of the powerful gods of Egypt. And how quickly have they forgotten the redeeming hand of their I am God, their Yahweh. And listen, my brothers and sisters, we're not that much different. How forgetful we are. The prayer of confession from the Valley of Vision. Lord, forgive me for running after the idols of my own heart, running after the things that will satisfy. Our hearts are constantly running after these things, and we have our own challenges within our own culture. What are some of the idols of our culture? Beauty, fame, wealth, money, materialism, sex, leisure. Oh, wow, the list goes on. And none of these are new. In the Bible, remember Solomon who wrote Ecclesiastes? He said, I set my heart to a bunch of these things. So he set himself on a building campaign, and he just made Jerusalem beautiful. I'm going to win fame for myself. Well, he had how many wives and concubines? So he went that path too. Then he went the route of knowledge. And he set his mind to learning about all the amazing things in the world. And you know what he said? After looking at all these things, power, fame, sex, leisure, and money, it's meaningless. It doesn't satisfy the soul. Because here's the reality. These idols, both then and now, they overpromise and they underdeliver. And God is saying, don't run after all of these things because they are substitutes for me. Only I can truly satisfy. And that's why he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. I love you too much to let you run after those things. What's the gospel here? What's the good news for us in Exodus 20? Jesus is the good news. Because Jesus is the righteous one who fulfilled the just requirements of the law. He was the only perfect one, human being, who ever did. But here's the weird thing. Surprisingly, even though he fulfilled all of the just requirements of the law, was the only one who did that, he also bore the penalty of failure to live up to these laws. Because it says in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed is anyone who does not observe and obey all of the things written in the law. Whoa, that's kind of harsh, Lord. Because God is holy and he has set out his holy and just and moral law. And he has laid that out and said, you must obey that. And if you do not obey that completely and fully and perfectly, then you are cursed and alienated from God. So here you have Jesus, wow, who becomes this perfect sacrifice, cursed for us by dying on a tree to atone for our sins, our failure to live up to the requirements of God's holy and perfect law. This perfect sacrifice through grace. You think about G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what we have received because of what Christ has done for us. Not only did Jesus release us from the penalty of not observing the law, because there was a penalty there, but he makes a way for us to live out the holy requirements of God's law. He redeemed us because, remember, it says, I redeemed you from the house of bondage. We've been redeemed from slavery because Jesus can truly say, I am the Lord your God. I am, I am. Remember the great I ams from John? I am. Incidentally, when Jesus started using those words like I am, it absolutely infuriated the religious leaders. And this was not lost on them, and I've mentioned this before. They determined to kill that man because they say, we don't care if he, you know, heals people on the Sabbath. That's bad enough as it is, okay? But by saying these things, he is putting himself equal to God. And that's blasphemy. Make no mistake. And Jesus doesn't leave any room for this. He's not pointing to the law and saying, do that. He's saying, I am. I am. And it is only in relationship with me, because I have redeemed you and saved you out of slavery, I have atoned for your sin, that you even have a hope of living out the realities of this law. Because Jesus said, in his summary of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you can look at what it says in your bulletin. The Heidelberg Catechism says, how are the Ten Commandments divided? In two tables, this two tablets. One has to do with love for God, and the other one has to do with love for your neighbor or for your fellow man. And Jesus summarized it all so beautifully. He said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the whole of the law. And now, this great Redeemer, this great I Am, who has gone to be at the right hand of the Father, has left His Holy Spirit, and He has put His Holy Spirit in us, who believe by faith that Jesus is the great Redeemer. So Paul, for example, in one of his prison epistles, can say in Galatians 5, in verse 18, in his great treatise on the law, he says, those who are led by the Spirit are not subject to the law. Now, I add the word per se, okay, because he's not trashing the law. But he's saying something so much greater has become a reality. Remember the prophet Joel who said, in those days I will pour out my Spirit on all men, you know, and I will remove the tablets of stone with tablets of flesh. You know what he's saying there? You know what the analogy is there? He's saying, I will take the law, which was written on tablets of stone, and I will establish it in their heart by the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. We're not subject to the law. We're not under the law. We're certainly not under the penalty because Jesus took that. But in reality, we're not even under, so to speak, and subject to this stony reality because we have so much more by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And then immediately he flows into this. In Galatians 5, verse 22, he says, if you are living out of this spirit reality, you're going to live out the law of Christ. And the fruit of that will be love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. What does that even mean? Against such there is no law. You know what he's saying? You can't legislate this stuff. Have you ever heard of the expression, you can't legislate morality? It's true. It is a fact. You can try. You can have thousands and millions of laws for every eventuality. You cannot legislate morality. And that's what he's saying right here. Against such there is no law, because if you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, and the fruit of the Spirit is being born in your life, then the first and foremost thing will be love. Love for God and love for your fellow human being. And there will be joy in your relationship with God, and there will be peace in your heart with God, and there will be joy in your relationships with other people, and there will be peace in relationship with other people. You see what's going on here? It's like he's taken the Ten Commandments and making them the nine laws of the Spirit. And that's the spiritual reality that we need to live out of. And these truths are born out of gratitude. God has a claim on your life. He rescued you from sin and slavery and bondage to the enemy. And He cares so much for you and for me. He loves us so much. And He is putting His Spirit within us, that we may love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that by God's grace and the work of His Spirit, day by day, month by month, more and more, that we are reflecting the perfection of Jesus, the only one who ever perfectly fulfilled the law. that we might live not unto ourselves, but that we might live unto Christ and for his glory and for his strength, because he is the lover of our souls who has rescued us. Hallelujah. Amen.